heaven be wonderful? I don't know what it would like to just have Jerome and Booker just swap songs for eternity. But I am willing to find out. I must admit that I stand before you in one of the roughest spots that I've ever stood. I can only compare it to one other time in my life. Last year at the Yosemite Family Encampment up in the Yosemite National Park, in the central part of the state of California, I was asked to speak on a particular lecture series, and Brother Paul Meffin, who runs that program, said, "Now, we're going to have a young fellow speak right after you. You may have heard of. His name is Roel Emmons." And I thought, good night, what a rotten thing to do to me. And sitting there by Brother Lemons, I can still remember just before I'd finished the lesson, came and sat down, and he was about to get up and leaned over to me, and he said, "Son, how long have you been preaching?" And I told him, and he nodded and didn't say anything. And then he looked down at me and said, "You did a good job." And I don't think any moment in my life has meant any more gratification than that particular comment from that saint. And now today to have to follow him, well, you can imagine. But I'm put on the spot, and somebody said, "Boy, you're going to do your best now." And I didn't look at it that way. And God's always got a good way of working everything out. And I feel like today, if there's ever been a time I've been challenged to share from my heart, after hearing Brother Lemon say, "Give me this mountain." Wasn't that great? Amen? Amen. I feel a little bit like my little brother did one time when he came racing in the house after having found a rat out in a backyard. And he'd cornered the thing in a corner of the yard and got it with his big number nines. And, you know, he'd put it under. And he picked the carcass up by the tail and came screaming in the house, howling, "Mom, I found this rat. I stomped on it and squished it and stomped it and squished it until I stomped it and squished it." And about that time, he flew around the corner and just came to a dead stop in the hall, because there was my mother standing with Brother Grantham, one of the older elders of our congregation. And Mom had that look in her eyes that says, "Oh, please don't let this be Jim." And Jim said, "Stomped it and squished it and turned and froze," and his voice dropped about two octaves, and he said, "And then the Lord called him home." I feel just a little bit like that. And yet I realize, as Paul says, I'm not here because how good I can talk, and goodness knows not because how good I can look or anything I can do. I'm here because I represent an eternal force that is more powerful than anything the world can ever imagine or muster. Amen? Amen. I really want to help you today, as we're at the halfway point at this workshop. We've come halfway through this thing. We've heard a lot of good stuff, and sometimes it just overflows, if you will, and super saturates our brains, if you're a little bit like me. And I get to thinking, "Lord, it's just too much." And then the words ring through, "There has never been anything too big for God to handle." Someone says, "Boy, it frightens me. We come to these programs, and I spend about half my time talking to brothers about what's going wrong with the church. What's happening where you're at? Have you heard about such and such? And so and so got fired." And sometimes we go home and to the motel at night where the speakers are staying, and we swap stories. And I go to bed and think, "God, is it ever going to get straight? Are we ever going to grow to care for each other and really bring the whole of the body of Christ together for a worldwide force that will shake the very gates of hell?" And sometimes I think, "I just can't do it." And God leans down and says, "Boy, have you got that right? You can do it." You want to guess who can? Jehovah God. He's still with us. He hasn't left us. He hasn't gone on vacation. He hasn't gone away and said, "I'm going with some other group." The reality is for us as His people to say, yes, God still can part waters. Yes, God still can bring thunder and fire and rain. And that's simple and that's straightforward. And yet the world is full of people saying God's just not as powerful as He used to be. And I underestimate the very power of the church. And I want to talk to you today for just a few moments about the power that is within the church. Now, let me tell you, I am not a negative person. And I don't want to be negative here today. But I want to be honest. And I want to be real. Because I think we're all grown up and we can be honest and real together before God. All right? Amen? But I want you to know there's nothing more powerful than the local body of Christians working under God's direction. No national movement, no TV program, no plan or program devised by men is more powerful than the church in the city where you live if God is directing them. Can you say amen like you mean it? Amen. All right. I'm serious. We think about this group and that group, and I'm going to go home back to Podunk, California, and after sitting in here with 10,000 people singing and praying, and I go back to church on Sunday morning, and a little old dry song leader gets up and tries to lead, and he just can't boogie like Jerome and Booker can. There's just no way. He just can't. And then the preacher gets up, and he just can't preach like those at the workshop can. And I look around me, and I think, God, how come this isn't powerful? And the Lord says, if you think this isn't powerful, you haven't got your eyes open. Because people daily all over the world, in tiny congregations where the song leader couldn't carry a tune, in a bucket with a lid and a handle, and the preacher wouldn't know an outline if it came up and throttled him on the neck and threw him down on the pulpit, are converting people from darkness to light, and that's all that counts. Amen. That's the bottom line. It really, really is. Like the little boy that was trying to sell a dog sitting on the curb, and the salesman walked by and said, son, you're never going to sell a dog that way. Ugliest, mangiest mutt, knots in his hair, and he had a sign that said, dog for sale, 2 cents. And the salesman said, I tell you what you do. You take him home, you clean him up, you put him on a big satin pillow, you put a big ribbon around his neck and curl his hair and put a sign and raise the price and you'll sell that dog. 2 days later, the salesman walked by, and there was a boy with the most beautiful dog you've ever seen. Same dog, but all washed up, hair curled, ribbons, beautiful satin pillow, and a lovely hand-lettered sign that said, Pedigree Dog, Highest Bidder, Starting Price, $25,000. Now, I appreciate that. That afternoon, when the salesman walked back by, he was going to tell the boy to lower the price, but the boy was gone. The pillow was there. The sign was there. And across it, in hand-scrawled letters, it said, Sold. Salesman thought he couldn't believe it. He's going to write a book about it. Hustled down to the boy's house, knew where he lived, knocked on the door. And the door opened, and the boy was there, and he said, Kid, did you sell that dog? Well, he said, Yes, sir. Did you sell it for $25,000? He said, Well, sort of. He said, What do you mean, sort of? And he reached around behind him and said, You see, I traded him for two $12,500 kitties. I want you to know that when we start valuing the church, other people will sit up and pay attention. When we start being proud of the fact that we are from the church of Jesus Christ, instead of muttering it under our breath for fear somebody's going to tell us, oh, you're that sect or that cult or that denomination or that bunch who doesn't worship with instruments. When you and I begin to be proud that we're just members of His body, people are going to take note. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me over to the book of Matthew, the 8th chapter, and we're going to kind of key off from there and then take a look. Marvin gave me this title, A Young Preacher Looks to the Future. It was 3 years ago I stood here at the pavilion for the first time to speak at this workshop, and it's been a blessing every time. But I tell you, this lesson has challenged me more than any other I have ever had to preach, I think, at a workshop anywhere, because I want to do this right, with the right heart and the right attitude. Starting in verse 18, when Jesus saw the crowd around Him, He gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. I'm sorry, I'm looking at Matthew. No wonder that text looks strange. That's a good one over there, too. We'll do that the next hour. Mark 8, 22. Mark 8, verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. Mark's in the New Testament. I'm sorry. Mark 8, verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, Do you see anything? He looked up and said, Well, I see people, and they look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home, saying, Now don't go into the village. I'm going to spit on my hands and rub them on my eyes. And like Jesus with this blind man, I want to see clearly. I don't want to be clouded by prejudice or tradition. I don't want to be clouded by what I thought was the case or didn't think was the case. I don't want to be clouded by what I feel or what I think ought to be. For a few moments, I pray to God and say, Lord, together as a people, for the next few moments, may we please see honestly and clearly a vision of today and tomorrow. Oftentimes, my vision is clouded because of what my granddaddy thought. Or what the preacher at the congregation I work at thinks. Or what I read in some certain publication. And God says, let me spit on my hands. And the very spit of Jesus is miraculous. Amazing the power that even the spittle of the Son of Man has. And says, let me let you see clearly, Jeff. Let me uncloud your vision. Young preacher looks to the future. Christians look to the future. What do we see? I asked myself. I looked at the trends of today. You know, some things are easy to predict. Some things are very obvious about the future. I'm always amused. Do y'all have the National Enquirer out here? That fine, noble publication? Bunch of ladies are saying, yes, I've got the latest copy right here. I'm always amused when they print big headlines of they have some seer, some prophet, who says, comes out with a big, exciting prediction that says, this year, Princess Diana will have an interesting year. No kidding. What a shock. Liz Taylor is going to have an exciting year. When doesn't Liz Taylor have an exciting year, you know? So the things I'm going to share with you are not going to be things you're going to say, well, Brother Walling, where'd you get that? Man, I didn't know that. I just want to share four things with you. But before I share them, let me tell you, there are three ways to react to facts. There are three ways to react to facts. Doctor calls me in and says, Jeff, we've looked over the x-rays. You've got cancer. You've got it bad. And I have three ways I can react. Number one, I can say, Doctor, you're a liar. Your tests are wrong. Your lab technicians are wrong. You've made a mistake. That is not the truth. And walk out of his office. The cancer is still there. I can say, Doctor, okay, you're right. I've got cancer. You know it. I know it. Don't tell my kids. Don't tell my wife. Don't tell my people. Don't tell anybody I know. And we'll both just ignore it, all right, and forget about it. And you and I both know people who've done that. And when they pass away, we're shocked that they knew it. But the cancer is still there. And the third way I can say, all right, Doc, I've got the cancer. What can we do? Surgery? Therapy? Some kind of particular medication? Brethren, I'm just going to share four things I believe to be facts with you. And how you react to them is your choice and mine. But there's only three ways to react to facts. Number one. As I look to the future and look to the present, I see a world that without a doubt is continuing to become more and more corrupted. There's just no use kidding myself or yourself about the fact that our world, if you will, is becoming day by day more immoral, ungodly, and corrupted. If the devil had one goal in the world today, in America, I believe it would be to spread the word, peace, there's peace in the land, don't be alarmed, it's all right. Just in the book of Genesis, he did with Eve, you won't really die if you eat that. He says to me, Jeff, television isn't that bad, really. Movies aren't that bad, really. The drug problem is not that bad, really. Is it really so bad that we're beginning to accept homosexuals? I mean, is that really a burning problem? Is it really so bad that one of the most prominent movies of a few years ago was Little Darlings, about two girls that made a $100 bet about which one of them would lose their virginity first? Is it really so bad that Blue Lagoon paints a wonderful, beautiful picture of teenage sex? Is it really so bad that on the other night, I was up in Oklahoma City, staying in Alan Phillips' house, a recruiter for OCC, while I was speaking at that school, and we watched in shock as they put across the screen the fact that 26 million people in America today freely admit they use pot regularly. 26 million. What we're saying is that's 1 out of 10 in the population. And that counts all the grandmothers and grandfathers in our country. Now you say, well, grandmas and grandpas don't use it. You're right. Does that mean that it's 2 out of 10 of our high school students? Someone said, no, it's 5 out of 10. There are 4 million cocaine users in the country and growing all the time, despite John Belushi's body as it lies in the grave. Despite again and again the reality that those things will not make you happy. Brethren, I beg you today to deal with the facts that our world is not getting better, it's getting worse. If you don't think so, get your child to translate one of the current rock songs for you. Turn on the radio and let him tell you what they're saying, if he'll repeat the words. And some are saying, boy, I'm glad I'm not in that rock, I'm in that country western. Brother, I'm praying for you. There's no way I can whistle along with you can put your shoes under my bed anytime, or it don't feel like sinning to me, or we couldn't have got any higher, couldn't have been any sweeter, couldn't have been any better, and you're my best friend's wife. Some are waiting for America to turn around. I'm afraid we can wait till we're blue in the face. Because Satan is in control in many ways. Rod Steiger was on TV in your homes Tuesday night this week. I don't know whether you saw him saying that it was okay to be gay on a program entitled I Love Liberties to salute America. Jeff, do you hate homosexuals? No, brother. I love them. They're in need. But I will never, ever accept homosexuality. And the church of today, if we're going to stand up, must first realize this world is not getting better morally. It is getting worse. And it shouldn't come as any surprise to us, for the book of Revelation seems to state that very, very clearly. Humanism in schools. Man, I got a lot of things I could talk about, but I won't. Why care, Brother Walling? What does it matter what's going on in the world? Because for years we have allowed the world to determine what we believed was moral and what we believed was immoral. The illustration is old, but it's very, very true. Someone said in the 1930s or 40s, the world was here, and it was doing these things and accepting these things, and the church was back here, a safe distance, separate from the world, saying, my, you guys aren't doing what's right. That's wrong that you're doing that. And what happened to the world? Every year they moved farther and farther and farther into blackness, into sin. Man, 40 years ago, if you'd have come out and said, I'm a homosexual and I'm proud, you'd have been beat to death on most cities in our streets. Today, you'll start a parade. And as the world moves and moves and moves and moves, it doesn't take half a mind to know what's happening to the church. We're moving and moving and we're doing things now that the world wouldn't put up with a few generations ago. And somehow we think we're safe because we're that far behind the world. How far away is the first homosexual minister in the Church of Christ? Somebody says, boy, that boy, he's been into drugs. We'll never have that. Friends, we're doing things today we thought we'd never do. Amen. Well, Jeff, I know what you're suggesting. You're another one of these moral minority leaders, the ones that wants to run out with baseball bats and just to attack all the bars and shut. Brethren, the church is not an organization to go out and attack. We are an organization simply within our own homes and within our own communities to spread godliness and let godliness destroy immorality instead of fighting fire with fire. I'm not saying today to form up in some kind of, and you know, if you want to do some PTA league or this or that, that's fine. I'm not saying that's wrong either. What I'm saying is simply the world is corrupting and we're not recognizing it. I'm not recognizing it because they dictate my morals. You see, I watch TV and I don't think it's so bad that people live together anymore. Oh, I know what the Bible says, but goodness gracious, everyone's doing it. You see, the first century Christians knew they didn't feel like the world did. They knew that when they walked up and said, Caesar is Lord, if you didn't say Caesar was Lord, you'd be put to death. But they didn't say, well, since they're doing it, it must be all right. But because we've got in God we trust on the penny, somehow we're believing that. And let me tell you, America's not trusting God, at least in the way we're behaving. And I don't care what it says on a penny. Now, brother, you better not defame the country we live in. I thank God for America. But I tell you what, America is not going to dictate morals to the Church of Christ. The world is corrupting. And secondarily, and more poignantly to me, I see a world corrupting and I see a church dividing. I go into my library and I open up books and read about a thing called the Restoration Movement. I don't know if you've heard about it. But it was a movement some years ago that said, we want to be united. There are too many denominations. There's too many separate bunches. We want to grow together to be one great people before God. And I get excited when I read about that. And then I remember I'm a part of it. And I look around and say, my goal doesn't seem to be unity. It seems to be division, after splinter group, after sect, after division, And finally, brethren, if we divide ourselves down far enough, none of us will be in fellowship with anybody else. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, if you would, please, quickly. First Corinthians chapter 3. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. But in that phrase, I don't know about you, but that phrase rings for me. My mama used to get on me about worldliness. When Judy would want to wear a certain pair of slacks or do something, or I'd want to go see a movie, she said, that's worldly. Now, I didn't know what worldliness was, but I know if you weren't careful, they'd sneak in the dead of night at 2 o'clock and choke you to death in your bed. And I knew that if there was anything I would not be, it was worldly. You know what Paul defines worldly as? Read it. Mere infants in Christ, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still, there it is again, worldly. Ooh, that hurts. What's worldly, Paul? For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? I'm not worrying about our girls running naked through the streets. I'm worrying about our preachers running into one another headlong with their heads down in jealous quarrels, being worldly. I'm worrying about myself, and I do it. Oh, before God, I do it. Getting caught up, sitting over tables, even here in the exposition, arguing about this movement and that movement and this movement and that movement, and we walk away and I'm more entrenched in quarrels and jealousy than I was before I sat down. And somebody says, why do you do it? Well, I'm just trying to learn more about the situation. How many times will we have to go into brothels and lay with prostitutes to know what sin is? How many times will we have to go in and get drunk to know what sin is? How many times do I have to sit down with you and badmouth the body of Christ to know that it's wrong to quarrel and be jealous? Brethren, we've talked about it enough. I don't know about you. I've talked about it enough. Talked about it too much. And I don't know what issue. Probably every one of you saying, you know what, lean over, Martha, you know what issue he's talking about? He's talking about the ... issue. Or the ... And we've got 700 different issues people in here talking about. I'm talking about every time that people in Christ's body don't get along because of quarreling and jealousy. And you add what name you want to after that. Paul calls it worldly. Jesus in John the 17th chapter gave an interesting statement in which he said, you know how what the world is going to note about the church of Christ? You know what the world's going to note about my people? I always flip and say, oh, I know that they love one another. Let me bring it down even one more level. John 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Now, that's you and I. That's the Tulsa Soul Winning Workshop of 1982. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I'm in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we're one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and I've loved them even as you have loved me. Do you know what's going to tell the world that we're God's church? Not the lack of an instrumental music. But I believe that's right. Not the fact that we don't have women preaching, but I believe that's right. Jesus said the world will know y'all are mine because you're so united. Amen. That's what the book says. And yet we divide on brotherhood levels, on local church levels, elders against deacon and elders against elders and preachers against elders and youth ministers against preachers and everybody against everybody and in your families and my families even. We divide and the world says, you're the church of who? Do what now? Why do you think Jesus was that he said, I am the vine and you're the branches, yet we all want separate hothouses. We all have to have our own leaf. And man, if your leaf ain't just like mine, you get off my branch and get on somebody else's. Jesus says, you're the body of Christ. And yet we're one finger over there and one leg over there and one head over there. And don't you dare get together because your skin's different or your ideology is different or your thoughts are different or your personality is different. I heard a brother get up and say, we need more like the Old Testament prophets, more like Amos to reach out and say, repent. We aren't saying repent or perish. We're saying agree with me or perish. Agree with what I think and what I have worked out or perish. Not agree on the Bible and perish. Oh, Jeff, you're sounding negative. You're right. I'll hush up. Let me just encourage you to reread and study in Matthew 13 the story of the weeds and the wheat. When the men rushed out and said, "Look at all these weeds among this wheat. We got to get this stuff out of here." Jesus says, "Don't you dare touch that." "Why, Lord?" "You let me handle the separating. You just keep sowing. You let me handle the water. You handle the watering and you let me handle the harvesting. Because if you get in there now and try and jerk that wheat out from among weeds, rather out from among that wheat, you're going to kill half the wheat." And some of us know congregations that are living proof. Amen? You saying we ought to tolerate error? No. You saying we ought to put up with false doctrine? No. I'm saying, why don't we for a change just preach the gospel? Wouldn't that shock some folks? The world is corrupting. The church is dividing. And thirdly, while we fight and the world gets worse, people, you're going to be shocked now, people are dying lost. Sometimes I think that because I'm so busy trying to deal with brotherhood problems, people out there have quit getting lost and dying. They're keeping it up. They're doing a much more efficient job than we are. I heard a story shared about a young boy that makes the point so clearly. I couldn't find anything better. That in the town where he lived in Texas, two hillbilly families were feuding, and one finally came in and flopped his gun down on the desk of the little country store and said, "I want some shells. I'm going to go up there and blow his head off." Gave him the shells and out the door he went. And the grandfather called his young boy in Ray and said, "I want you to head across that valley just as fast as you can, son. And by the time you get to the other side, you tell that old man to get out of that house or he'll be killed." And down and out of the store the boy ran and down through the valley. And he was chugging so hard, his lungs, he thought they'd break. And his little heart, he thought it would just burst in his breast. And ran and ran and ran until he thought he could run no more and ran farther. And finally he just had to stop. And at age 8 he leaned up against the tree and was breathing. And then down on a low branch, there was a little bird, so close, he could almost touch it. And he slithered down the length of the tree and picked up the rock, flipped it at the bird, just missed. But the bird didn't move. So again, he slithered down, picked up a rock, flipped it and got him, knocked it clean off the branch, ran over in his glee and picked up the bird, and blood was everywhere. He threw the bird down and was wiping his hands, and he was so excited when all of a sudden the shot rang out through the air. In fear, he turned and raced back up to his father's store. His grandfather waiting at the back door. "Did you make it, boy? Did you make it?" He says, "No, I ran and ran, but I didn't make it." And the grandfather saw him doing this and grabbed his hands and said, "What is that?" "Oh, that's just a bird of a blood. The blood of a bird. I mean, I threw a rock and I hit him and I knocked him down. I missed him once, but I finally got him." And with tears, his grandfather bent the little boy's hands up so they were right in front of his eyes and said, "Son, that is not the blood of a bird. That is the blood of your neighbor who died while you played." I'm so busy throwing rocks at some of the birds around me that folks are dying while I'm playing, and I need to repent. I need to get down on my knees and say, "God, keep me from arguing my brethren and fighting the devil and out there preaching the gospel." Amen. It's not beyond our reach to change these things, let me tell you. But we've got to... Only three ways to deal with facts, remember. The world is corrupting. The church, bless our hearts, we are dividing. And people are still out there, still dying lost. Dying inside from lack of meat and lack of food. And praise God for people like Jim McGuigan, who will stand up and say, "Why don't we just preach the gospel and get people happy and excited about it once again?" Man, those people on Pentecost didn't teach them enough doctrine, I'm afraid, to put in a hat. But you know what they did know? They did know that when I get in that water, salvation is waiting there. I don't know how many of your baptisms look like Philip and the eunuch, but I find myself trying to convince people to get into the water instead of having boys saying, "If you don't get out of my way, I'm going to knock you down to get in that water." You know what the eunuch said? "Philip, here's water. What stops me?" Not, "Now, eunuch, you know if you don't do this, you're going to be just as lost could be. And but when you do this, you're going to make a change. And eunuch, let me work down, you know, and all kinds of programs. Nothing wrong with programs and methods. But I tell you what, when I find myself backing people up in a corner and shoving my thumbs up into their neck saying, you're going to be baptized, you're going to be baptized, something's wrong. They ought to be doing that to me saying, you get your clothes changed and you baptize me. Bob Smoot, a good friend of mine, Kirk, you know this. Bob Smoot was up in Alaska preaching the gospel. Some old boy realized that once he hit that water, he's going to be saved. He said, we're going down tonight. Building was locked. No windows. They went out to the lake. It was frozen solid. Bob said, well, I tell you what, come sleep in my house tomorrow morning. We'll come back. And that old boy said, no way. And he started jumping up and down on that ice. Broke through and in he went. And big old Bob stood there and he said, you get down here. Bob said, I did everything, laid down on the ice and tried to baptize him, but I couldn't. And finally, he just jerked me over into it. Brother, when we start having people who say, what does hinder me? We know that we're preaching the right gospel. Amen. Oh, how simple, how straightforward. Church. The church that takes the word that makes people sit up and smile will be the one that grows. Oh, Nehemiah wept over his situation. Abraham wept over it. Jesus wept. Who is weeping over America? Because when we weep, then we act. And then this fourth one. I got through this whole lesson just to get here. You didn't even know that, did you? Number one, the world's corrupting. Number two, the church dividing. Number three, are people dying. But listen, while all this is going on, we've got a God waiting. I love the story of the prodigal son. In Luke 15, when the boy takes off, and I want you to get a picture of a moment you may not have thought about, but to me, it sends chills up my spine when the boy says, Dad, I'm leaving, going to go do my own thing, going to go find my head. If he had just looked on his neck, he would have found his head. But he said, I got to go find my head. And down the road he went and off, and there's a moment in that story where in your mind's eye, you see the father. And he watches the boy, and down the road he goes, and out, and over the next hill, and Dad waits. I don't know whether if you, whenever you as a kid, you made a rash decision. You probably never did. But I made at least two, maybe three or four million. And I'd get halfway down the road and I'd say, man, this is the dumbest thing I've done since this afternoon. And I'd turn around and go back to Dad and I'd say, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say that. I didn't want to do that. I packed my belongings one time, put it all in a little handkerchief. I was tired of being a preacher's kid. Well, nothing worse than being a preacher's kid. I was the only kid that had to slick his hair back with that VO5 stuff and was in third grade wearing three-piece suits, and I was tired of it. And while Brad Henniger and all those other kids ran on the parking lot, I had to stand around. And if I got out there and ran, and you know you're going to hit those speed bumps, and down you go, and you come in with a big old hole in the knee of that brand new suit. And you go home, and there's blood everywhere. I put my belongings in a handkerchief. And I said, goodbye, Mom, goodbye, Dad, goodbye, Judy, and especially goodbye, Jim. And down the walkway I went. I got all the way over onto Dolan, one half block from my house. And being an intelligent young man, I decided I didn't have any place to go for dinner except home. And I turned around, and when I turned the corner on Imperial Highway, Daddy was still standing at the door. I cried. Because bless his heart, if he hadn't just stood there hoping that I'd turn around, knowing I'd turn around and come back. Don't you know, brethren of the body of Christ, that God's standing at the door just waiting for us to come back over that hill saying, Lord, we're back. I'm here, Lord. He's waiting on your family. He's waiting on your churches. Elders, He's waiting on you. Preachers, He's waiting on us. Young ladies, young men, He's standing at the door and we crest the hill. He doesn't say, now you get in this house. But He comes bolting down that driveway and He hits us doing 90 and says, oh, my son is home. My church is home. My people have repented. Amen. Man, I pray about that moment in my life. God's waiting. He's waiting for people to believe on Him, to call on Him, to claim the victory, to repent. Let me excite you with something. Turn over to Psalms, the 8th chapter. Oh, I get a little depressed when I get dealing with reality and all these big things and big thoughts about the world is corrupting and the church is dividing and people are dying. And then I turn over and I read Psalm 8. There is no verse 10. None of you know what this feels like. There is this verse in the book of Psalms. I'm so glad my mother's not here. You know, ain't no way you can cover for something like that. You can't just read the verse and make it apply. I've done that. That's easy. There is this verse in the book of Psalms. Where God says, all right, this is just a test for you preachers, all right, where is it? Where is it found? Here we go, I'll give you 10 seconds. Where God says, open your mouth and let me fill it. Sorry, would you eject that man? That's wrong, I'm sorry. Anyway, the point is, God is waiting to bless. Look at Malachi 3. I know that one. Marvin's down there with a program for next year. Just X in my name right off. Malachi 3, verse 10. Woo! Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord, and see if I'll not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you'll not have enough room for it. What's God saying? He says, all right, people, I know the world's corrupting. I know the church is dividing. I know that people are dying, but I tell you what I'm going to do. Come here, boy. And I envision Foghorn Leghorn looking down that little chicken saying, look at me when I'm talking to you, boy. And the Lord says, you come here. And you do it my way, and you trust me, and you give me a chance to show you how I'll make your churches grow. You forget all the gimmicks and all the weird things and all your ideas, Jeff, about flying a blimp over Los Angeles and dropping down 1,000 balloons and say, God loves you, come to the Church of Christ. And you just go out in your world and walk where you walk and live where you live and just spread the gospel of Jesus Christ who died and makes people free. And you make disciples one at a time and let them multiply. And then you let me show you how I'm going to open my windows and you'll be standing around saying, goodness gracious, where'd all this blessing come from? Isn't it neat to think that God is waiting, as it were, just poised? Well, somebody says, goodness gracious, show me where the switch is. I want to throw it. I'm glad you asked. We wrap it up this way. Four things. We saw four things, and now four handles. I don't want to leave you without a handle. Nothing worse than somebody getting up, and I've heard them, and so have you, and they got to say, this place is in a mess. The church is falling apart. The world's dying. Amen. Go home. And doesn't give me anything to do but weep. All right. Give us something to do, preacher. Get to it. This is the good stuff. Four things. Number one. Brethren, I challenge you that we have a need today for honesty. Honesty. Jesus demanded it of the woman in the well in John 4. He demanded it of the rich young ruler in Luke 18. And the thing he kept bringing before the Pharisees was, look at your lives, look at your lives, look at your lives. I challenge you as you leave this class to be honest about a couple of things. Mom and Dad, be honest about your television. It's not there to get your kids to heaven. It is not in your living room to get your kids to heaven. A lot of good stuff on TV, Brother Walling. I know there is, but as one friend of mine said, if you eat out of a garbage can, you're bound to get sick. Man, that big old hunk of meat's down at the bottom. And you run your hand down past all the scum and the yuck and yesterday's potato to get that thing. Well, are you saying we ought to burn our TVs? No. I don't think we have enough air pollution without you burning them. But I'm asking you to think very seriously about what's getting pumped into your kid's head through the music, and the TV, and the movies. I'm asking you to be honest about the state of the church. Brethren, we're not accomplishing what we need to be. And as long as we keep saying we are, we'll be stagnant. I ask you to be conscious and honest about the situation of the restoration movement. I ask you to be conscious and honest about our evangelistic inadequacies. Not in your church, in your home. Daddy, Mama, will you level with me and God? No, don't level with me. Who cares about me? You level with God. Will you get down on your knees and say, God, we're not baptizing people. Me and my wife. Will you get down with your kids and say, kids, we haven't put God first. Oh, that honesty is painful stuff, but it's so needed. Because until we admit we're sick, we won't go back to the doctor. Hardest thing in the world is getting my dad to go to the doctor because he'd lie. Just outright. Dad, you feeling bad? No, I'll be all right. Don't worry about it. Fever 103, 104. Brethren, today, can we stand up as a unit when we leave this class and say, I'll admit that I am not where I ought to be, and the church isn't where it ought to be, and the world we're living in is a mess, and we need God now more than ever. Amen? Amen. Can we be honest, number one? Number two, I see a deep, burning need for humility. I love chapter Mark 10, where the Zebedee boys, Jim and John, come up to Jesus, and they say, Lord, we want to sit by you. One point in the book, it says her mother put him up to it. We want to sit by you in your glory. And the other apostles, bless their spiritual hearts, were arguing with one another about the fact, and I can hear Peter saying, well, I tell you, if he puts Jim next to him, I quit. I'm going out the back door. And Jesus got them together and said four words, not so with you. It will not be so with you. We can't be united while our egos are separating us. While we're watching for our places to make sure they're not taken, Christ weeps. While we're jockeying for positions in church meeting, the angels mourn. While we're making sure that our popularity is at the level it ought to be, souls are dying lost. Now, that's frightening to me. What's it going to take? Where does the humility come from? A couple of things. I need to pull my mask off. Honesty and humility go together. I'm tired of walking into church and feeling inferior because I look at all the rest of you with your coats and ties on thinking those people never sin. Those people never have an evil thought. I'm tired of sitting down and watching preachers that, as one brother said, you know, they speak in those deep tones like they're air sick from the trip down from heaven. And they look like the kind of fellow that wears his vest and his tie to bed and to bathe in. I mean, he never, ever, ever does anything wrong. Do you wonder why we've got young people like an elder son that came into my office, shut the door and said, Jeff, I've got to tell you something's going to shock you. And I said, what is it? And he said, I doubt that there's really a God. I said, so? He said, well, doesn't that blow you away? I said, no. I said, you want me to blow you away? So do I some days. His face went white. Eyes got big. And I said, here, I'll tip you over onto a coronary. So does your dad some days. He was blown all over my wall. He said, my dad does not. My dad's never had a doubt in his life. Well, my dad, oh, and I said, you walk in your house tonight and you sit down at the dinner table and say, Dad, I want to talk to you after dinner. And you go back in his study and you say, Dad, I'm having doubts about God. He said, if I did that, my dad would have a heart attack and die right there. And if he didn't, he'd go in and get a fork and kill himself from frustration at having failed. Brethren, we need to pull our masks off and be honest and humble with our kids and saying, hey, guess what, gang? We struggle too. Mamas, Daddy, some of your kids think you never had a lustful temptation before you married. They think you never kissed except the hand before you got to walk down the aisle. And if any of you say you did, we'll let you repent from lying later. I'm totally serious now. Because we want to do and be so right, our kids think that we never have any problems, and so does the world. And they come into my church service, and they see me, the glad-handed Christian, always smiling, everything's okay, and they leave and say, man, I couldn't live like that, Jeff. Can we be honest and humble enough to get up in pulpits and to say from Bible classes, we're all struggling together, and none of us have got it totally right. Amen? I'll start today by saying it right now. Goodness gracious, I couldn't even find a verse in the Bible. I've got lots of problems in my life. And yet it takes humility. It takes an humble spirit. And let me say one word about the kind of fights that egos start. The kind of fights that we're having in the brotherhood today. What can you do about them? Let me tell you what you can do about them. It takes two to fight. And if one person says, I won't fight, all that'll be left is somebody stewing. Now, if you want to come to me at this workshop and talk about this problem and that problem, I'm sorry, I haven't got time. And if you want to bring me the copy of somebody's paper that's causing a lot of trouble, I'm sorry, I can't read. I refuse to fight anymore. I'm tired. I get depressed. I'm too young for that stuff. I cry at night about the situation of the church, and I should still be wild-eyed and enthusiastic and optimistic, and I'm just not going to talk about it anymore. I'll talk about Jesus with anybody that wants to. But you come to me with a world of padded pews and the drinking fountains and the gymnasiums and this cult and that group, and I just haven't got time. I'm sorry. I love you, but I don't have time. There are too many people dying lost. There are too many people that need to hear about Christ. And hey, I want to repent right now for those of you even at this workshop that I've stewed about. I'm not going to stew anymore. Marvin, help me. If I start stewing with you, kick me twice. I'm just as serious as we can be. It doesn't start in the great closed elders meeting somewhere. It starts right here with the grassroots right here at Tulsa. It starts with us going home and say, we ain't going to argue no more. We're just going to love the Lord and preach the gospel. And if you don't think it can be done, I challenge you to leave this workshop and try it. And then write us about how many thousand you had baptized next year. What a thrill. What a thrill. Well, I got two to go and no time. Okay, I'll just tell them to you and you can take them home with you. Number three, we have a need for radical commitment. Now, let me. What defines radical commitment? Radical is just the group, the norm. What's different from the norm is radical. Some saying all of a sudden we got a bunch of people raising up in the Church of Christ telling us we haven't known what Christianity's been for years. Friends, we've always known what it's needed to be, but we've just stayed that much behind the world. You see, I tell you what, if I slip on a chicken suit and I go to a costume party, I don't feel like a radical. But when I go to the formal dinner where everybody else is in tuxes, and me in my chicken suit, I feel like a radical. Once again, I don't care what the penny says. Christians who act like Christians in America are wearing chicken suits at a tuxedo party. And people are going to continue to call us radical. Let's get used to it. They called Jesus and it didn't bother him. Let's get used to being the different ones. Let's get used to being, if you will, the peculiar people, to use a biblical phrase. The separated, the sanctified, the special. Salt is appreciated because it tastes different from everything else. Light is appreciated because it's different from darkness. Jesus was appreciated because he's different from the world. And the church will be appreciated when we are different from our world. Amen. It's just that simple. That's all radical means. It's not some new concept. It's just plain old being different from those that are around us. We must become accepted to being radical in morals, radical in spending our money for the Lord's work instead of our own pleasures, radical in time span. And lastly, and fourthly, our greatest need is for love. Love is our only hope. Love for God, so we'll quit asking how much, and do I have to do this, and do I have to do that. Wives, you know your husband's got a problem when he's saying, honey, do I have to kiss you goodnight? And when we say, Lord, do we have to come on Wednesdays, and do we have to attend Bible studies, and do we have to convert people, we've got the same problem. Love for each other, to accept each other as Christ did. And finally and lastly, a love for the lost. Oh, how simple, how straightforward. If you were in a burning house, Daddy, with your mom, or with your wife, and it was burning, and you said, honey, we got to get out of here, and she said, no way I'm going to sleep, what would you do? If you had to knock her out and throw her over your shoulder, you'd get her out of the house, wouldn't you? Would you be afraid she might divorce you after that little scuffle? I doubt it. And let's stop saying we're going to worry about losing friendships for sharing the gospel. Because what we're saying is, I'd rather let you go to hell than stop being your friend. And brother, I don't have a friend that I'm going to send to hell. I don't. We've got to wrap it up. Read with me and we're done. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. This is not a young preacher looks at the future here in Hebrews. This is an old, old preacher who knows what he's doing, looking at the future. Verse 23. Let us hold. This is my challenge. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And let's not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Why? Let us encourage one another. Why? All the more why? As you see the day approaching. You know what this young preacher sees approaching? A king is coming. And a victory is coming. And there's a people going to claim that victory with a king. And all I ask that we do together today is say, King, guess what? We surrender. Amen? Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.